Good morning, everyone. If you would please take your Bibles out and turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We'll be spending the majority of our time in this chapter of that beloved gospel today. So glad to see everybody that are here. We do have a number that are missing due to the holidays, but we also have several visitors with us. They're sure passing through. We're thankful that you're here and hope that you are encouraged by the worship to our Lord this morning. I want to ask that you continue to remember Jennifer and I in your prayers, as her and I will be flying out 2 days from now to South Africa, and we appreciate it. As many of you know, I hurt my back about a week ago, so that's been a constant source of frustration, and you know, sometimes the medicine that they give you for that, while will help you get back on your feet, will sacrifice some of your mental clarity. So I don't know which I'm more concerned about, the 16-hour flight down there or just, you know, being able to actually preach when I get there. But the most important thing is that we get there and that we're safe while we're there and that the work of the Lord is accomplished. So we certainly ask that you continue to remember us and appreciate all the prayers on your behalf thus far. Proverbs 3 in verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." A true faith, that is Bible faith, is composed of three elements. First, there is conviction. This is the component of faith that observes the facts of the Bible and is convinced of the truth. This is why we study evidences and we have lessons, as we did a couple weeks ago on Luke and how he was an accurate historian. Because as skepticism continues to increase in society, we have the divine obligation to give an answer to the hope that is our calling. But the second element of faith is trust, and this involves taking the facts that we believe to be true from the Bible and entrusting ourselves to the object of that faith, that being God. Trust involves a firm belief in both the ability and in the willingness of God to utterly and completely fulfill the promises that He has made. And then the third part of faith is surrender. In other words, coming to terms with God's ability and willingness is one thing, but to take the final step of faith must include the laying aside of excuses and biases and presuppositions in utter and complete submission to God's will for our lives. What I want to talk with you about this morning is that second element of faith. I want to talk to you about trusting in God. One of the most disturbing aspects of this world is that there is so much deceit everywhere that we can never be assured of anything or anybody. We've all been burned. We've all been duped by empty promises and once-in-a-lifetime deals to the extent that we've had to either learn to discern between bogus and legitimate claims or suffer through a lifetime of hurt. And so as we get older, we learn to read the fine print and double-check and read between the lines, suffer through some of the disappointments in order to learn very valuable lessons, because there is so much untrustworthiness in the world. And yet when we read the Bible, we read of God saying to us boldly and without question or doubt, "Trust me." When we read the Bible, we see God also providing the basis of trust through the promises that He has kept for us in the very face of opposition. And in the Bible, we see men and women of the same nature as ourselves achieving the very trust that God wants of us in the most radical of ways. I think about Abraham enduring the long wait for his promised son Isaac, only to have God to require of him in Genesis 22 to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Abraham followed through with this radical request because he trusted God. In fact, he trusted God so much that the Hebrew writer in chapter 11 of his epistle tells us that he reasoned that God would cause it for Isaac to be raised from the dead after Abraham has struck him down. That's how much he trusted God and His promises. And then we think about men like Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, who is completely surrounded by the Moabite and the Ammonite army that was ready to slaughter him and his nation. Jehoshaphat was up a creek without a paddle. He had no cards to play whatsoever, completely outnumbered and overpowered. And in his prayer to God in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 20, he admits that he was powerless, but then he says to God, "But our eyes are on you." That is complete trust. And then I think about old Mordecai in the book of Esther, Esther chapter 4. Esther had already become queen at this point, but that wicked Haman had convinced the king to send a decree throughout all the nation for the extermination of the Jews. And I love in chapter 4 and verse 12 of the book of Esther where Mordecai encourages Esther to take advantage of her position as queen, to talk to the king, but then he tells her that even if she doesn't, that God will find deliverance for the Jews from another place. That is utter and complete trust in God. And I tell you, folks, that's the kind of trust that I want. I want to have that kind of trust in God. And I know you want to have that kind of trust in God. But the question is, how do we achieve it? How do we accomplish it? And I want you to look in Luke chapter 5 with me this morning, because I think there are two stories in this chapter that serves as stepping stones to help us get there and to achieve the kind of trust in God that we all desire to have and that we all need. The two stories that we read about in Luke chapter 5 are that of the story of a fisherman and of a leper, and shows us in detail, in great detail, the two aspects of trusting in God. It speaks to us of both Jesus' ability, and it speaks to us of his willingness. In Luke chapter 5, the background of the story is that a great crowd had gathered to see and hear Jesus teach while he is at the lake of Gennesaret. Jesus asked Peter, who was washing his nets after a less than lucrative evening of fishing, to help him take a boat out a little ways into the lake. Now, some have wondered about Jesus' reasoning from teaching from the boat, but in an age without electricity, Jesus was using the lake as a natural amplifier to resonate his voice to the multitude. In verse 3, we read that he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." I think we can all understand Peter's initial hesitation here. First of all, he's in the beginning of his ministry. In John chapter 1 and verse 40, we read that Peter's brother Andrew has already introduced Jesus to Peter and introduced to him as the Messiah. And we know that Peter began following him as such, but he was not following him as completely as he would need to be. And so at this point in Peter's discipleship, there was plenty of room to develop. So that might have led into some of the hesitation, but I think there's more to the hesitation on Peter's part than even that. Now Jesus is proposing something to Peter that in his mind defies rationale. Jesus wants him to go out a little deeper and cast his nets again. Well, Peter's a professional fisherman. He knows what he's doing. He and the others had been out all night, and they had come up with nothing. And everybody in here who is a serious fisherman knows that kind of frustration. You're tired, you're discouraged, you're dirty, you just want to go home. And in Peter's case, this was his profession, his livelihood, how he put food on the table. And he had nothing to show for an entire night's labor. And I'm sure he was only in the mood to lick his wounds. But Jesus asked. And you get the impression that really what Peter is trying to do here is that he's trying to merely humor the Lord. Okay, well, I've been out all night, but if that's what you want me to do, I'll go and do it. I don't think anybody in this audience is going to be too hard on Peter at this point in his discipleship, because the truth is we've all been there, haven't we? Hasn't the Lord tried to take us a certain direction through his word and we resist for one reason or another? I mean, we know intellectually that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, but then we bring our own personal biases into it, we bring our own personal opinions, we bring our own experiences into the matter, and then eventually we begin questioning the Lord and we begin challenging the Lord in his ways. And so Peter is not alone here in his hesitation. The truth is, we've all been in that same boat, pun intended. When the Lord is asking us to do something and we don't want to do it, how do we respond? Well, to Peter's credit, despite his initial hesitation, he did as the Lord asked and requested, and he let down the nets. And what we read happen is nothing short of extraordinary. Verse 6 tells us that when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. A great quantity of fish, so numerous that the structural integrity of the vessel was collapsing under the sheer weight of it all. So marvelous was this that the once weary, once tired, once frustrated Peter falls down at Jesus' feet, imploring him to go away from him because of his sinfulness. This is reminiscent of that great passage in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah is brought up to the heaven, and upon seeing the majesty of the Lord, utters his own cry of unworthiness and shame. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And in the same way, Peter has now seen the Lord. He's really seen him and what he can do. And the feeling of unworthiness had overwhelmed and humbled him, so that he could begin trusting the Lord. I mentioned in a previous lesson that there was always a kingdom purpose behind Jesus' miracles. And there was in this case as well. This miracle was to prepare Peter for his life's work. It was to produce in him the kind of trust necessary to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Peter's livelihood was his business was fishing. That's what he did. That's how he put food on the table. He had a family to feed. He had bills to pay. He had a business to run. And after a night of hard work, he had nothing to show for it. And then when Jesus comes and humbles him and in essence says, "Never doubt me, I can put more fish in your nets than you ever dreamed." This is a stepping stone for Peter to begin trusting and the Lord's ability. Did the miracle have its desired effect? Verse 11 says, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything and followed him. Peter's development as a disciple placed him face to face with the God that is able. That is able. And we too must develop this aspect of our trust. God is able. He is able to achieve what we cannot fathom. He is able to perform what is often in our mind beyond rationale. He is able to provide us with what we need when our backs are up against the wall and we have nowhere to turn. That's what we mean when we say He is able. God is able. Ephesians 3 and verse 20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." What power is this he's talking about? We see He's a God that is able in Ephesians 3:20, but He says that He's able to perform because of the power that works within us. What power works within us that opens the floodgates of God's blessings and His provisions upon us? It's simple. It's the same power exercised by Peter in the fishing boat when he was tired and when he was frustrated and when he didn't know what else to do. It was the power that said, "Nevertheless, Lord, I will do as you say." And brethren, that's the secret. That is the secret. That is the power that works within us. That is what allows God to do far more abundantly beyond what we ask or think. It's a trust in God's ability and not our own. And that's what Peter had to come to. It's the same trust exercised by Abraham when God told him at a very old age that he would father a son. Look in Romans chapter 4. How could that possibly work? As old as he and Sarah were, it defies reason. In verse 19 of Romans 4, we read, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, he contemplated his own body. Abraham wasn't living in a dream world. He knew how old he was. He knew what he was capable of physically and what he wasn't capable of physically. And so he contemplated his body. He knew it. He knew the deadness of Sarah's womb. He knew that something like that could not happen. But boy, I do love the very beginning of verse 19, because it says that as he was contemplating it, he did it without becoming weak in faith. See, it's okay to be a skeptic as long as you're an honest skeptic, isn't it? It's when you're a dishonest skeptic that gets you in trouble. It's okay to say, there's nothing that I can do in this situation, that there's nothing of my own power that I can just, gather together to settle this matter. But then, as Jehoshaphat said, but then to point our eyes, say, our eyes are on you, Lord. So you can be that way. So you can contemplate a circumstance and say, there's no way this can happen, and not become weak in faith. Verse 20 of Romans 4 says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Notice this, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also, here's a word, able to perform. Contemplated his own body, knew it wasn't possible. But he knew God was able. He knew with God all things were possible. Whatever rough road life has put you on, whatever your burden, whatever your sickness, whatever your dilemma, and no matter how far back up you feel against the wall, God is able to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And Peter and the others with him understood this concept about God so well. Remember how we said the third element of faith is submission? They understood it so well. Verse 11 of Luke 5 says that they brought their boat to land and they left everything to follow him. That's what trust will do. It'll cause you to follow what defies rationale at times. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And do you believe that? I think you do. Well, right on the heels of this story, in Luke chapter 5 of the fishermen, is another story that presents the other side of trusting in God, not just God's ability, but his willingness. In Luke 5 and verse 12, we read another story that begins, while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. Oh, how I want to impress upon you the utter repulsiveness of this man's situation, that he was covered with leprosy, utterly covered with it. I do not believe that this is an exaggeration, not when the writer of the story is a physician of the caliber of Luke, who was not just a little capable of diagnosing such a condition. This wasn't a rash, and it wasn't a blemish or some kind of mild infection. This is a man engrossed and eaten up with leprosy. In biblical days, leprosy was one of the most awful diseases by which a person could be afflicted. It was the bane of the ancient world, that the scourge. A leper was required to announce his arrival with shouts of unclean, unclean. But the truth is, the smell of his decaying body was all the announcement that you would need. Nothing induced more fear, more dread, or more revulsion in people than the sight of one of these walking dead. Leprosy is a decay of the flesh. Your toes fall off, your fingers, your eyes lose their sight, your cheeks will even rot off the side of your mouth. You were shunned from society if you were a leper, because leprosy was also viewed at by most people in those days as a curse from God. But you're also shunned simply because leprosy is a communicable disease that could easily be spread. And if the physical reality of leprosy is hard, imagine the emotional toll that that would take on somebody who's afflicted with this disease. The emotional and mental anguish of being an outcast and not being able to associate with other people, not being able to feel the touch of another individual. No matter how much you wanted to be with your family and your friends, you could not unless they were lepers. And that's why lepers a lot of times spent their time together. But this story is about one particular leper in Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. And this particular leper comes to Jesus. And we're not told why he came, but it's likely that he came because he heard of Jesus' fame and he heard of Jesus' ability. And so this leper exhibits a spirit within him that didn't just involve courage, but it involved trust. We read in the second part of verse 12 of Luke 5 that when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." If you are willing. You know, whereas many times we struggle with God's ability, I think, at least in my experience, particularly as I look at myself and not just at others, I think that more people struggle with this aspect of trust in God. And that is God's willingness. We know intellectually that God is the cosmic ruler of this universe, that his might and that his power surpasses our own to such an immeasurable degree. And it begs the question in our mind from time to time, if he is really that far above us as he is, why would he care about me and my infirmity? Why should he exert any effort towards me and my condition? But more than that, because he is holy, and because he is undefiled, and because he is pure, why should he even lift a burden to remove me of my sin when I'm the one who got myself in this pickle to begin with? People ask those questions about God. Is he willing? In other words, while I may recognize God's power and his ability, do I struggle with his willingness? Do I struggle with his compassion? Do I think he really cares about little old me? Is he willing to cleanse me after a lifetime of indulgence in sin? Is he willing to grant me mercy after I've shaken my puny fist of rebellion in his face over and over and over again? Does he even want to save me so that he can be with me for all eternity? Brethren, sometimes I can't even look myself in the mirror after I've sinned and done some of the things I've done. Haven't we all felt that way? I don't even want to be around myself sometimes. And alas, you can't escape yourself. And God wants to be with me for all eternity so he can enjoy me, a sinner, for all eternity? People struggle with this. They struggle with this aspect of God. Is he willing? And the answer to that question is found in the very text that we're reading this morning in verse 12 and 13. The leper said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus does the incredible. He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus does the unthinkable. He reaches out his hand and he touches a leper. And he heals him. And he cleanses him and gives a man, once the dread of society, a fresh start. You know, the truth is, however we may reason in our minds about God, that he doesn't care about little old sinful me, the truth of the matter is that no matter what you may have done here this morning, Jesus is absolutely willing to give you a fresh start. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can come to God imploring him just as this leper did. And he is willing to cleanse you of your infirmity and of your sin. And the most dedicated servants of God that you know personally today are people who realized, just as this leper did, how untouchable they really were in their sins when they called upon the name of the Lord. The most dedicated servants of God that you know personally today are those who realized just how much sin they had that completely ruined their lives. But then they came to God. Then they came to Him with just as much trust as this leper, that He was willing to help them. And because they are so thankful for what Christ has done for them, they are now dedicated to Him with every fiber of their being. I think about old Saul of Tarsus, murder, a persecutor of the church. If ever there was someone who could have let the sinfulness of their past drown them in a sea of self-pity, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. But God stretched out His hand to Saul of Tarsus and touched him metaphorically and forgave him. And Saul of Tarsus became one of the most faithful servants that we read about in the entire of the New Testament, the epitome of a living sacrifice. You know, the irony of it is that some people live their whole lives thinking that God doesn't want them, and they bear zero fruit because of it. And Satan will just take them and he'll just beat them up their entire lives like a punching bag. Such that by the time they're older, they're just a shell of the person that they once were. But then there are others that are just as unworthy, who place their confidence in God's willingness to save them, and as a result of it, don't cease serving Him day and night. And that's why this aspect of trust, of trusting in God, is so important, because we cannot serve Him properly unless we know just how much He loves us despite our sin. We cannot even submit to Him and surrender our lives to Him until we come to terms with His compassion and His sympathy toward us in our most desperate of need. We cannot aptly devote our lives to Him until we start to see Him as the good shepherd willing to leave the 99 sheep just to find that one straggler. Because it's not His will that any be lost, but for all to be saved. That's the kind of trust that produces real disciples after God. Men like this, utterly covered with leprosy, who dared to approach the King of the cosmos and request a touch of His hand. That's who serves God, people like that. Well, I still don't think He is willing to save someone like me, not after everything I've done. Well, that remains your attitude, then He won't. Not if you continue to take pride in how far you've fallen and thus place a limit on the quantity and quality of His compassion. That is the only situation where you'll find that God is not willing. Because the truth is, God has nothing more to prove to us regarding the depth to which that He longs for us. He proved that on the cross. He proved it on the cross by sending His Son to die for us. And I tell you, brethren, if we could just step out of ourselves and see from the example of men that we've talked about this morning, like Saul of Tarsus and the countless others, that there is no condition of sin so unwelcome that the great physician isn't willing to heal, He can change your life. And the truth is, the bleaker your circumstance is in sin, the most horrid of condition that you may be in as far as the sin that you have committed in your life, the truth is, the more He can do with you and the better you can become. Because no man serves God with such earnestness quite like the one who has an adequate sense of his own unworthiness. Those are the ones that serve Him right and serve Him hard. And we'll talk about that aspect of in depth when we consider the faith of the centurion in Luke chapter 7 in a few weeks. I don't want anybody in here to think there's some sin that God can't handle. But more than that, I don't want anybody in here to think there's not some sin you've committed that God isn't willing to handle and forgive. But you have to trust Him. You have to trust Him. And whereas people in this world will rub you callous with their untrustworthiness, God has proven over and over and over and over again that He is true to His Word. And you know, I just resolved myself years ago that I'm not going to let that idiot Satan convinced me that God doesn't love me or want me. That's what I've resolved myself. I know better now. And you need to resolve that too. Satan's already lost. Don't let him take you with him by planting seeds of doubt in your mind about God's ability and his willingness to save you. He's already lost. He's a sore loser. Don't let him take you with him. We're better than that. I trust God. I trust in his ability, and I trust in his willingness. And my sincere desire is that you trust him too. And if you have not placed your trust in his life and obedience to his gospel, my earnest desire is that you decide to do that this morning as well. If you believe in him with all your heart and are willing to repent of your sins, knowing that he will forgive you, and are willing to confess in his name, we can baptize you here this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins can be washed away. All your sins. Not most of them. Not 99% of them. Not 99.9% of them. All of them. Every single blemish. Every single guilty feeling that you have over what you've done. All of it. Your slate's wiped clean. That's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's immeasurable. And we'd encourage you to take advantage of it this morning while we have opportunity, while we stand, while we sing.